Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed more precious than silver. Nothing we can desire compares with you. Because you are the Lord God from eternity past. You are the all-perfect one. You are our creator. You're the one who sustains our life day in and day out. You are the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And ultimately, you are our redeemer. You redeemed us by your own precious blood. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would indeed help us to delight in your law. God, help us to love you and to love the things of God, not to love the things of this world. God, you are light. In you there is no darkness at all. You have made us children of light. Help us, we pray, to walk in the light for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we come to Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. And in this paragraph, the overarching command comes in the middle, in verse 8, where at the end of verse 8, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Walk as children of light." That's what Paul is explaining in this whole paragraph. Everything before and after that central command is explaining how we should walk as children of light and why we should walk as children of light. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. The word of the Lord for us through Paul. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So the first thing that Paul is doing in this paragraph is he is explaining how we should walk as children of light. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul begins by saying we are to walk as children of the light by not being idolatrous. In verses 3 and 4, Paul names six sins, but in the midst of this, he further defines covetousness as idolatry. Notice what he says down in verse 5. "Anyone who is covetous, that is an idolater." And by defining covetousness as idolatry, Paul is showing that idolatry is at the root of every sin. If we think about covetousness is the wrong desire to have something that is not rightfully yours. Covetousness is forbidden specifically in the 10th commandment that God gave the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his servants, his cattle, his wife. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's," God told Israel. And if we think about covetousness in the context of the Ten Commandments, covetousness's original context, breaking the 10th commandment, if you covet your neighbor's house or cattle or anything that's your neighbor's or his wife, breaking the 10th commandment easily and logically would lead to breaking earlier commandments, such as the commandment not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness. If you coveted something of your neighbor's, that can motivate you to all do all sorts of things. It might motivate you to bear false witness against him. It might motivate you to steal or to commit adultery with his spouse or even to murder him. So really, every other sin includes with it the sin of idolatry. And here in verses 3 through 4, Paul commands us not to be idolatrous in six ways. First, he says sexual immorality must not even be named among you. The Ephesians lived in a sexually charged culture. But our culture is even more sexually charged. Sexual immorality has been insidious throughout history, and that's no less true today. The sexual revolution in the 1960s meant that when you get to the 1980s and 1990s, even then when you had the moral majority, so-called, of conservative values-driven voters, even then, the moral majority was kind of a misnomer. Even then, they weren't really a majority in our nation. Even then, there was an immoral majority in our country. And sadly, that immoral majority has only grown in the decades since then. Even in the church, we can be easily very passive in adopting our culture's pornographic ideas regarding sexual activity. Our hearts, indeed, are factories for idols. And sexual immorality is an easy idol for our hearts to make, especially given how sexually charged our culture is. But Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named among you. It should be inconceivable to us that we Christians be sexually immoral in any way. As Christians, of course, we are in the world, but we are to be not like the world because we are not of the world. As Paul explains in this paragraph, we are not darkness, we are light in the Lord. And so we are not to be idolatrous. And one way we're not to be idolatrous is by not being sexually immoral. And one of the ways that we can guard against sexual immorality is by proactively cultivating a sexual ethic that is based on and derived from Scripture, God's Word. God, thank you, throughout Scripture, shows us that He designed sexual activity to be enjoyed exclusively within a lifelong monogamous marriage between a man and a woman in covenant relationship with one another. Sexual activity is to be for the married couple's joy and unity, as we see even in Genesis chapter 2, the marriage between Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And as Paul's going to explain at the end of Ephesians 5, ultimately marriage and the sexual activity within marriage is meant to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. Ultimately, Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named among you because if we harbor secret desires for sexual immorality, it's only a matter of time before we act on those sinful desires. Our culture tempts us to coddle the idol of sexual immorality as if it were a corgi, when really sexual immorality is a ravenous coyote that is better run from and fled. So Paul says, do not be idolatrous first by not being sexually immoral. Second, he says that all impurity is not to be named among you. And of course, sexual immorality is one kind of impurity. But Paul goes on to say and forbid all impurity. We Christians must not make an idol out of anything impure, anything that is contrary to God's goodness and His character. As Paul says in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, we Christians are not slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Because we are slaves of righteousness and not slaves of sin, we should put away all impurity. Third, Paul says, covetousness must not be named among us. And the idol of covetousness is, of course, always a threat to us. And covetousness is especially dangerous by means of what can lead to covetousness. They say that comparison is the thief of joy. And in addition to being a thief of joy, we could add that comparison is a forerunner of covetousness. Covetousness may not begin as such. Covetousness may not begin with us wanting what our neighbor has wrongly. Covetousness might begin with us comparing ourselves to our neighbor. And it's as we compare ourselves to them that we begin to look unfavorably on what God has given us and then begin to cultivate this covetousness within us. And Paul says that we must put this away. Covetousness must not even be named among you. Moving into verse 4, Paul focuses on three kinds of speech. And just as speech was a major theme of the previous paragraph, so it is important here as well. These last three examples of idolatry are specifically examples of idolatrous speech. And in fact, Paul's first word is very broad in meaning. He first says, let there be no filthiness. Let there be no filthiness. But Paul ties this filthiness specifically to filthy speech. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And so, Paul is indeed forbidding filthy speech. Now, there are Christians who say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn swearing. The Bible doesn't condemn using curse words. But here, Paul very specifically says, let there be no filthiness. And there are translations that translate this as obscene or obscenity. One translation translates this word as vulgar, not to use vulgar language. And so Paul is indeed making the point that we are not to be foul-mouthed. Paul is indeed making the point that we should not be foul-mouthed. Rather, as Paul has already explained, our speech is to be characterized by grace. But Paul adds, let there be no filthiness, but then he says, let there also not be foolish talk. And here, Paul is reaching all the way back to the book of Proverbs. As we read the book of Proverbs, there are many, many sayings in Proverbs warning us against foolish speech. And Paul here is showing us that Proverbs is not just a book for Jews. It's not just a book for those who hold the Old Testament to be authoritative. Paul is showing us that Proverbs is for us Christians. The wisdom in Proverbs is wisdom for us today, no less than it was for Jews 3,000 years ago. Paul says we as Christians should not be characterized by foolish talk. Foolish talk is a characteristic of idolatry, not of the worship of the one true God. And then finally, Paul says, let there be no crude joking. Let there be no crude joking. And again, we see that Paul is setting a very high bar for Christian speech. And again, Paul is showing just how countercultural he's calling us Christians to be. Crude joking is a dime a dozen in our culture. Crude joking is how most jokes in our culture are. Our culture prizes irreverent and off-color comedy. And so as Christians, it can be very easy for us to give into these things and participate in these things. But Paul is reminding us that as Christians, we are to strive to be distinct, in our speech and being distinct even in our humor. But in addition to telling us not to be idolatrous, Paul also tells us what to do. Again, there's a put off principle and a put on principle, and it's no less true here. After forbidding filthy, foolish, crude speech, Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. And so Paul says we are to give thanks to God there in verse 4. One of the ways that we walk as children of light is by giving thanks to God. And especially when we consider the sin of covetousness, when we consider that quintessential attitude of idolatry in our heart, if we ask ourselves, what is it that's going to help us combat covetousness? What is it that's going to help guard us against having illicit desires? And the answer to that is gratitude. Gratitude is the attitude that combats covetousness. When we're discontent with what we have, that is when we're most prone to want what other people have, even wrongly. And when we want things that we don't have, that is when we can give in to sin. Sometimes we want things even when they're wrong. But if we're grateful for God's blessings, if we count our blessings, if we think about the things that God has given us, whether those are physical blessings, whether those are all spiritual blessings that Paul opened the book of Ephesians with in Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As we remind ourselves of these blessings, as we take the time to express gratitude to God, that's what's going to strengthen us to resist the temptation to covet. And so right after Paul warns us that as children of light, we're not to be idolatrous in all sorts of ways, speech, thoughts, actions, he immediately says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Instead, give thanks to God. That's what's going to help us proactively to walk as children of light. Paul says, avoid the darkness, and now the way you walk in light, first, is by giving thanks. Second, in verse 6, Paul says, do not be deceived by empty words. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. As children of light, we are not to be deceived by darkness. Those in darkness will indeed try to deceive us with empty words. Specifically, the example that Paul gives here, he's reminding the Ephesians, verse 5, that those who are unrepentant in sin have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. One of the ways that people in darkness will speak empty words to try to deceive us is trying to deceive us that the gospel is not exclusive. Trying to deceive us that hell is not real. But in fact, the gospel message is exclusive. Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if that wasn't specific enough, he goes on to explain further. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself claimed to be an exclusive Savior. Acts 4:12, Peter confesses the same thing before the Jewish leaders. He says, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be by the name of Jesus. That is, it's going to be by the power of Jesus. Jesus crucified and risen for our salvation. And so those who repent and believe that gospel message will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. But those who are unrepentant in sin will face the wrath of God. The gospel is exclusive. And hell is indeed real. We mustn't let non-Christians deceive us into thinking that those things aren't true. And as we look back over the history of the church, oftentimes those are some of the first doctrines that Christians start to shove off. Oftentimes, in terms of doctrinal sliding, it often begins with denying the exclusivity of the gospel and denying eternal conscious hell. And then once you deny those things, that's when other things start getting denied too. And Paul is warning us against that. He's saying, don't be deceived by these empty words. And again, those are two examples. There are many other empty things that non-believers can say and try to deceive us. There's many different ways that non-Christians contradict the Bible. And so, as Christians, we must be constantly vigilant not to let ourselves be deceived by them when they're contradicting Scripture. And so every time we hear something, every time we hear a claim, we always need to ask, is this consistent with Scripture? Certainly, if we're talking with non-believers, that should be going on in our minds. If we're having a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, we need to make sure we're filtering what they say through the lens of Scripture. But the Bereans in Acts 17, they show us that even with Christians, this is what we're to do. As Christians, as those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, part of the reason why God has given each of us His Holy Spirit is so that as we hear things, whether that's coming from a non-Christian source or even if it's coming from a Christian source, we don't take things just because other people say them. Whatever I say from this pulpit, please do not just accept what I say from the pulpit because I said it. That is not a good reason to believe what I say. Hopefully what I say from the pulpit lines up with Scripture. And if it does, yes, you should believe it. But you should believe it because Scripture says it, not because I say it. That's how it should be with everything. Everything that we encounter, we have to filter it through the lens of Scripture. Scripture's the authority. Scripture is true. And so Scripture is our standard. Scripture is what's going to help us to not be deceived by empty words. We shouldn't be deceived by empty words, and that means we need to know the Bible. We need to know the true word. And in knowing the true word, that's how we're going to be able to identify empty words and not be deceived by them. Continuing on in verse 7. We walk as children of light by not being partners with idolaters. Paul says, do not be partners with idolaters. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. If you're looking at a King James Version or a New King James Version, they have a slightly clearer translation. Partakers is a bit clearer of a word than partners. Or you might use a more colloquial translation, like the New Living Translation, saying don't participate in the things these people do. Because that's really what's at issue here. When Paul says don't be partners with them, he's not forbidding all contact with non-believers. Paul is not saying that you need to be Amish and separate yourselves into a little Christian enclave and not have any contact with the outside world. Paul is not saying you should go and be monks and nuns and not in monasteries and abbeys and shut yourselves off from the outside world. Paul is saying don't participate in the things that these people do. Don't be partakers with them. Don't join them in sinning against the Lord in these various ways. Continuing in verse 9. We are to do what is good and right and true. After verse 7, in verse 8, Paul gives the positive counterpart to the negative command in verse 7. The negative command, don't be partners with them. The positive, walk as children of light. And then verse 9, he explains what that looks like. Walking as children of the light is to do what is good and right and true. Instead of being immoral or impure or filthy, our thoughts and our words and our actions should be good. We should not do what is wrong. We should do what is right. Instead of speaking what is false, we should speak what is true. And our actions should be consistent with that truth. In verse 10, Paul continues, how do we walk as children of light? We are to discern what pleases the Lord. Discern what pleases the Lord. Because ultimately, God is the one who defines goodness and righteousness and truth. And so, if we're going to walk as children of light, if we're going to do what's good and right and true, we need to discern what pleases the Lord. We need to discern what He says is good and right and true. And really, these are good questions for us to ask. When we're considering a thought or something to say or something to do, we should ask, is this thing good, right, and true. If we look at all the standards that Paul is giving for our behavior as walking in as children of the light, he's giving us good diagnostic questions to ask ourselves when we're considering something. Is this good, right, and true? If not, well, that makes it easy for us. Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't say that. Don't do that. We could also ask, is this something for which I can give thanks to God? Paul has said that walking as children of the light means that we are to give thanks to God. If I do this thing, if I think this thought, if I say this word, if I do this deed, is that going to be something that I can thank God for after doing it? If not, we shouldn't. By proactively trying to discern what pleases the Lord, using questions like these, we'll be able to walk as children of light. And then finally, in verses 11 through 14, the last way we walk as children of light, Paul says we're to expose the unfruitful works of darkness so that Christ may shine on those who are in darkness and raise them from the dead. These final four verses are the climactic conclusion to the paragraph. Rather than participating in or having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we should expose them. And by very definition, that is what light does. Light exposes things to view. Light dispels darkness. Light exposes what had been hidden in darkness, as Paul explains in verses 13 and 14. And Paul concludes, quoting Scripture. He puts together a couple of verses from Isaiah and he interprets them in light of Christ. The end of verse 14, Paul says, Therefore Scripture says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul is quoting Isaiah 26, verse 19, and Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. So if we look back at Isaiah 29, I'm sorry, 26, Isaiah 26, verse 19. God says to Isaiah, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So Isaiah 26:19 is a prophecy of resurrection, and Paul says, this is what the new covenant calls people to. The new covenant calls people to resurrection life, spiritually now and physically when Jesus comes again. We're to awake. Scripture calls non-believers to awake, to arise from the dead. And then Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Isaiah 60 had been this wonderful promise that God would come in glory to his people. And Paul says that's exactly what has happened in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God made man. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so, what Isaiah says of God is absolutely true of Christ. And so the promise of Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2 that God's glory will shine is a promise that Christ will shine. And so Paul puts these things together in Ephesians 5:14 and quotes them together in light of Christ, saying, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the gospel summons. God commands people to rise from death to life as Christ shines on them. As Paul puts it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what God does in the gospel. He brings people from darkness to light. Christ shines forth, and people repent and believe and are saved. And really, when Christ shines, there's only two potential responses. Either those who were in darkness and Christ shines on them, either they're going to retreat back into darkness, away from Christ, or they're going to step closer and closer into the light. They'll repent. They'll believe the gospel. And Jesus gives these two different responses as he concludes his talk with Nicodemus in John 3, verses 19 through 21. So if we look at John 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus concludes to Nicodemus, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what's true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so for us, what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 5, 11 through 14, he's showing us that rather than sinking into sin with non-Christians, we as Christians, we as light, are to expose their sin in love and call them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ so that their sins may be forgiven and so that they may receive eternal life, so that they may rise from the dead spiritually now and rise from the dead physically when Jesus comes again. And so this is how Paul says we should walk as children of light. But why? Why should we walk as children of light? If we work our way back through the paragraph, there's four reasons that Paul gives. The first, in verse 3, we should walk as children of light because it's proper. It is proper to walk as children of light. Notice, in verse 3, Paul says, "Sexual immorality and impurity, all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." It is improper, Paul says, for saints to be sexually immoral, impure, or covetousness. It is improper. We should walk as children of light because it's proper. We are light in the Lord, and so we should walk as such. Similarly, look at what Paul says in verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Paul says we shouldn't do these things because it's out of place. It is not proper that we do these things as saints, as children of light. Paul gives us another reason in verses 5 through 6. Paul says we should walk as children of light because idolaters, those who live in darkness, those who are unrepentant in darkness, those who, when Christ the light shines, they retreat further into the darkness. Paul says those people are not going to inherit God's kingdom. They're going to inherit God's wrath. It is children of light who will inherit God's kingdom. It is the workers of darkness who will inherit God's wrath. And again, Paul is affirming the ethic of Proverbs. If we look at just a couple of the Proverbs, first, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 23. Proverbs 11 and verse 23. "The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath." And then, take your pick, Proverbs 14:12 or Proverbs 16:25. Whichever one you look at, they're going to say the exact same thing. Proverbs 14:12 or Proverbs 16:25. Something so important that God had it put twice in the same book. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Proverbs had given us this principle. Proverbs had given us this principle that in the end it will be well for the righteous. In the end it will be bad for the wicked. And Paul affirms that. Paul says, those who are sexually immoral, impure, covetous, idolaters, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. The threat of God's wrath on unrepentant sinners should motivate us to live repentant lives. We should want to be loyal subjects of God's eternal kingdom and not act like the sons of disobedience who deserve wrath. Continuing in verse 8, the third reason Paul gives us to walk as children of light. He says, "You are light in the Lord." You're light in the Lord. He's restating what he had said in verse 3 using a different metaphor. In verse 3, he spoke of what is proper for saints to do. Now he's reminding us we're children of light. We should walk as children of light because that's what we are. We are light in the Lord. We don't have a light that comes from within ourselves on our own. We don't have a light that we ourselves have created. Our light is reflecting His light. Our light is what He has put in us. And again, verse 11, verses 13, verse 14. It is the nature of light to expose what is hidden by darkness. It is not the nature of light to hide. The nature of light is to expose. And so, as children of light, we should not do things that deserve to be hidden. Finally, verse 12, the last reason that Paul gives, and it's an important one for us to note, especially in our culture. Paul says we should walk as children of light because the works of darkness are shameful. The works of darkness are shameful. The various kinds of idolatry that Paul has warned us about in this text, any sin, really, is shameful. Now, our culture shames the idea of shame. A key tenet of the sexual revolution was what the revolutionaries called free love. Traditionally, American culture had attached a measure of shame to such things as divorce and homosexuality and promiscuity, in part due to the influence of Christian lawmakers who were influential in our nation's founding and early history. But the sexual revolution of the 1960s overturned those standards. And slowly but surely, the shame was erased from these things. But shame, despite what our culture says, is not an inherently bad thing. There are some things that are inherently shameful. It does feel bad to be shamed. Paul reminds us, verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And there are some sins that are so shameful that it is shameful even to discuss them in detail. A number of years ago, there was a Baptist pastor in a blog post who graphically described homosexuality. And he claimed that his aim was to disgust his readers, because homosexuality is in fact disgusting. But his graphic description was ignoring the precept of this verse. Some things are too shameful even to talk about in detail. Some things are so shameful that we don't need to go into the detail of why that's the case. We simply know that it's the case. And nowadays, it's very common for us to hear ex-evangelicals, or people who have deconstructed their faith, and even to hear more progressively minded evangelicals say things like, "Oh, well, purity culture was wrong to attach shame to extramarital sex." But that kind of thinking is 100% wrong based on what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. What the Bible calls shameful, we should feel shame about. Sadly, Paul's description of the non-Christian world in Romans 1:32 is becoming increasingly true of some in Christian circles. In Romans 1:32, Paul said of the pagan Roman culture of his day, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." Paul's Roman culture did not feel any sort of shame over things that were inherently shameful. And that was a problem. And that's what happens when we do away with shame. That's what happens when we do away with what the Bible says. This is what good is. This is what bad is. Walk in the light, forsake darkness. part of what motivates us to stay away from darkness is the shame of those dark things. The fact that those unfruitful works of darkness are shameful is part of what motivates us not to participate in them. The shamefulness of sin is, in fact, something that rightly motivates us to walk as children of light, to think, to speak, and to do that which is good and right and true. Now, having said that, I want to be very clear that though the Bible says that sin is shameful, there is forgiveness available for sin. There is no sin so shameful that you cannot be forgiven of it, that you cannot be freed from it. We've mentioned a number of sins today. Even if we just look at that leading example of sexual immorality, we do live in a sexually charged culture. We live in a culture where sexual immorality is rampant and common. And yes, sexual immorality should make us feel shame, but sexual immorality should not make you feel hopeless, as though there is no possibility of you being forgiven, as though there is no way for you to be set free in Christ. Even to use this one example of sexual immorality, if we think all the way back to the Old Testament, when God primarily was dealing with the people of Israel, when 99.99% of people who were saved were ethnic Israelites, there's only a handful of people in the Old Testament who aren't ethnic Israelites who are recorded as being saved, as trusting in the God of Israel, repenting and believing and being saved. But one of those handful of people is a prostitute named Rahab. In the book of Joshua, when the spies go into the land and they hide in Jericho, it is a prostitute who houses them. But even though Rahab was a prostitute, even though she was among the most sexually immoral of women, she repented of her sin, she trusted in the God of Israel, and she and her household were the only ones out of the whole city of Jericho spared from destruction. And she wound up being an ancestor of David and thus an ancestor of Jesus. And the book of James holds her up as an example of faith that produces works of genuine saving faith. And hopefully the example of Rahab shows you that whatever sin is in your past or even in your present, if you will turn from that sin, if you will trust that Jesus Christ, God the Son, lived a life of perfect obedience in your place and died in your place on the cross, and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will receive eternal life. You will be brought out of darkness into light. Forgiven, freed, restored. Yes, there is indeed shame in sin. But right now, until he comes again, Christ shines forth, yes, to expose your sin, but in exposing your sin, to open your eyes to the fact that he is the all-sufficient Savior from your sin. If you will repent and believe in Jesus, you will be saved from whatever sin there is in your past or present. Forgiven, made whole, given eternal life. But it is when Jesus comes again in the flesh, when Jesus returns to this earth a second time, when he shines forth then, that's when he's going to shine forth in judgment. That is when there is no more time for repenting and believing. When he comes, he will come in wrath on the sons of disobedience. But if you will repent of your disobedience now, before he comes, and trust him for salvation, he will save you. He'll forgive you of your sin. He will cleanse you from unrighteousness. He will adopt you as his precious son or daughter. So don't hide in the darkness. Don't hide in the darkness. Come into the light and find forgiveness and grace for now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and right and true. We thank you that the light of the gospel shines forth for the purpose of saving people from their sins. And God, we pray that that would be true of every single person here. We pray that every single person here would not retreat into darkness, would not cling to their sin. But God, we pray that they would come into the light, that they would accept salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And God, we pray as your people that you would help us to walk in the light. God, we live in a dark culture. We live in a culture that is pressing darkness in on us from every side, it seems. God, we live in a culture that is so dark and increasingly dark, it can be hard for us to think, well, what can our little light do? But God, our little light is not ours. It is yours. And you in us are greater than he who is in the world. God, help us believe that. Help us to walk as children of light. Help us to resist the darkness. Help us to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Help us to be a people who are marked by repentance. Help us to be a people who are marked by your holiness. Holiness in thought, a holiness in speech, and a holiness in action. For your honor and glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.